God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. My name is Tom Moore, the gospel preacher for the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas, and with me tonight, my good friend and partner on this program, Foy Forehan, who also works with me alongside of me at the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. Frank Briscoe, our good friend and usually with us tonight, is on vacation. I guess even an old fellow like him has to have a little break every now and again, but we
every
know Frank,
once in a while.
I'm sure he's listening in somewhere. Maybe he's on a fishing bank somewhere. But we're thankful that you're with us tonight. And we want to remind you that this is a live call-in program tonight. The number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. Tonight, we're going to be talking about one of the most misused and abused chapters in the Word of God, and that is Matthew chapter 24. This chapter may be the most misunderstood of all 1,189 chapters of the Bible. And it is upon this chapter that many false teachers base their doctrine. The so-called prophetic teachers use the signs mentioned by the Lord to determine what they think is the Lord's return. The premillennialists use it to bolster their advocacy of a literal reign of Christ in Palestine someday. But in a few moments, we're going to be looking and tell you the biblical, the correct, the true view of what Matthew chapter 24 is all about. So, but before we do that, Foy, why don't you give us from whence we're airing tonight?
Okay, Tom, thank you. Be glad to do that. And again, everyone, welcome to our study this evening. We're being broadcast this evening from KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, Texas, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford, Canyon, and Amarillo, KOME 95.3 FM out of Glenrose, KWBY 98.5 FM out of Stephenville, KDAV AM 1590 out of Lubbock, Texas, and KVOP AM 1090 out of Plainview, Texas. This program is also going out over the gospelradionetwork.org and will be rebroadcast tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. on this exact website, thegospelradionetwork.org. Our motto is, you have heard what men have said, now let's hear what the Bible says. And remember, this is a live call-in program. The call is free. If you have a landline, call 1-855-QA-BIBLE or the numbers 855-722-4253. It is a free call. You can also send questions by email to our email address, questions@harrisandmoore.org. We also have a chat room, www.thegospelradionetwork.org. And we have several who are on this chat room with us on a regular basis. We definitely and surely appreciate them their input, their questions, their insights into the things we are studying. And there is also podcast that you can obtain of this program by going to the harrisandmore.org webpage, the RSS feed at the bottom right-hand corner of that webpage, and you can receive these podcasts if you so desire. Tom?
You know, Matthew chapter 24 is the culmination of a series of prophecies against the Jewish nation. John the Baptist had warned the Jews that the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus issued an equally strong warning of judgment to the Jewish nation in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. They did not repent. And Matthew 24 shows how the axe would fall. Now, in Matthew 21, Jesus taught the Jews that they would not possess the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 22, there was a final debate between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus summed up the sins of the Jewish nation and gave his verdict. He says there in Matthew 23 and verse 38, "Behold, your house is left you desolate." The key phrase, "your house left you desolate." And in a series of woes, he denounced their sins there in Matthew chapter 24. And that really, Foy, brings us to, and we might also mention that all of these from chapter 21 through chapter 24, up to chapter 24, Jesus has been in the temple discussing these issues with them.
Well, that's right. And then chapter 24 begins as Jesus exits the temple. Our beloved King James records, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." And it is significant, I believe, that this was the very last time Jesus was in this building. Mm-hmm. He left it, and he would never return. He would become the sacrifice for all man's sins, but that altar would be the cross and not the altar in the temple. And it would be offered by his own high priesthood instead of the high priesthood of Israel, which was, at that moment when he died, defunct, never to be legitimate before God ever, ever again. So he left the temple, and the disciples said, "Look what wonderful buildings we have. Look at the great rocks that are built, the great stones that are used in this building." And I understand some of those stones weighed over 20 tons.
Yeah, you know, Josephus, a Jewish historian of the time, described the stones of the temple in this way. He says, "Now the temple was built of stones that were white and strong. Each of their lengths was 25 cubits. Their height was 8. Their breadth was about 12. And the whole structure and that of the royal cloister were visible to all who dwelt in the country for a great many furlongs." It was something that really stood out. Large, massive stones.
I think probably it would be also important to remember that David had wanted to build the temple, but God said, "No, you're a man of blood. You have shed too much blood. You can't build it, but your son Solomon will build a temple." And Solomon built a temple that was no doubt the most glorious thing that anyone then had ever seen, but it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when the people of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. They again built a temple, but some few people were there who had seen the first temple, and they wept because it just wasn't up to the par of Solomon's temple. Mm-hmm. And then it was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek nation. And then King Herod began building this temple. And it at the time Jesus was saying the words, "Destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days," it had already been in process of building 46 years and still wasn't completed. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it was not completed until like 2 years before it was destroyed by Titus the emperor.
You know, so, you know, the disciples were very impressed with the whole structure, to say the very least. And then when Jesus made the comment that he made to them, Jesus said unto them there in Matthew 24, verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That statement must have startled the disciples. This great efficacy, this efficacy of a large building, stones massive, and not one stone is going to be left on another?
Well, Tom, not only would it have disturbed them to hear this, but we're talking about the very identity of the Jewish nation, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and all of the sacrifices, the blood that was shed in that temple, and the animals that were cooked upon that altar and eaten both by the priest and by the people as sacrifices were, as it was done at that time according to God's command. So this idea that this, the very center of their identity, would be destroyed would be to them the end of the world. And that explains their questions that they ask.
Exactly right. And you look there then at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. Now remember, this is a live call-in program. The number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. Now, the phone system is usually done by Frank, and so he's the one that's an expert at this. So if I mess it up, it's going to be Frank's fault for not being here. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, after Jesus had told them that this temple was going to be laid flat, really, in verse 3 it says, "And as they sat upon, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying," now remember, the Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem, and they're probably now sitting up there looking back at the temple and all of its grandeur.
Looking down on it, as
yeah,
a matter of fact.
Exactly right. And they say, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?"
You have to keep in mind who these people were that are asking this question. These were Jewish men. These were Israelite men who could at any time prove their genealogy. "I am of this tribe. I am a descendant of this son of Jacob, who is also called Israel. I can show you I am absolutely true to the law of Moses. I can prove it in every detail." And these men then were astounded. It might be interesting to notice that when the emperor Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem, that he gave orders to his men not to destroy the temple. He did. He gave orders, "Don't destroy the temple. It's too beautiful." But they set the town on fire, and when the town started burning, the temple caught on fire, and the gold that was in the temple melted and ran down between the stones. And so they tore all the stones up to get to the gold and fulfill Jesus' prophecy pertinently.
Exactly right. You know, so when they asked the question, there were three questions, but really there was only one question in their mind.
In their mind, right.
In their mind, they thought that the destruction of Jerusalem would surely have to be the end of the world, and so that's what they're asking. But when Jesus answers the question, he's going to answer them as though they were two questions. He's going to answer about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he's also going to answer concerning the end of time. And it's interesting that there's going to be a very much a clear difference between Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem which they, he constantly says, you're going to see these things, you're going to witness these things. But when he shifts to the end of time, nobody knows when that's going to take place. And so there's a clear distinction that we'll talk about later.
I would encourage people as they read Matthew 24, and I would encourage people to read it, to notice the distinction that Jesus makes between these days, mm-hmm. as when the temple would be destroyed, and that day.
Yeah.
When the end of the world would be. Mm-hmm. And we have, of course, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill in verses 30 and following. The time of ignorance, therefore, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has appointed a day, singular, one day, mm-hmm. he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So while Jesus is now, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, advocate for Christians and for Christians only, he will then be judge for everyone. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10.
Exactly
so
right.
So we're talking about some significant, genuinely significant matters as we're looking at Matthew chapter 24.
So as he began, remember this is a live call-in program. The number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. I think Foy and I have decided we're not going to rush through this thing. It's too important. So we're probably going to be taking a couple of weeks to go through Matthew 24 at least. But when we think about Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking back, looking down on the temple. They ask, when is these things going to take place? When's the end of time? When is it going to be destroyed? Jesus then, in chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, begins to talk about some signs that they're going to see and warns them not to be misled by deception. Look there at verses.
Before we do that, okay, just one real thought real yes. quick. And that is, we need to remember again that the temple was where God dwelled.
Mm-hmm.
From the time that Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Shekinah, the glory of God, settled in this tabernacle, and the Solomon the temple that Solomon built, all of these things were, to the Jewish mind, the very dwelling place of God. And that is so significant and so important.
Exactly right. And so when we think about this idea, notice there in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, Jesus warned them that false teachers were going to multiply, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, he testified that many false messiahs did appear near the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and even Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 mentioned also these false Christs.
Right, several that were mentioned there by mm-hmm. the man, who some took 500 out into the wilderness
yeah.
and they all perished. But he said, you better be careful about these disciples of Jesus, because what they're doing mm-hmm. doesn't match what those false teachers did, and you might find yourself fighting against God, which of course was exactly what they were doing.
Exactly right. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, continuing with this, he says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You know, talking about these wars and rumors of war, at the time Jesus made these statements, peace was pretty much prevailed in the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was soon engulfed in wars from all sides, prophesying of what's going to take place soon.
Well, you think about the Carthage Wars.
Yes.
And you think about the guy who came over the Alps with the elephants and attacked Rome. There were any number of things that were taking place. We think about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius there in Italy, which is basically in this first century time frame. So what we're looking at is, as Jesus described them, non-significant, insignificant signs.
Exactly right.
They make no difference whatsoever. This is the normal course of events in the world.
Yeah.
And hasn't it been so ever since?
Yeah.
How many wars have we seen just in our lifetime?
A bunch of them. And, you know, people always like to point to those things, don't they?
Yes.
But he said, the end is not yet. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, these signs that you're going to see and the upheaval with the Roman Empire, that's not the sign we're looking for here on the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he goes on in verse 7. He continues and says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places." You know, one of the greatest famines of all time occurred during the days of Claudius Caesar, something that they would see. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 28, it says there, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So these were things that there were going to be taking place. There was even earthquakes that were taking place at that time.
Well, of course, we have earthquakes all the time.
Yes.
I've noticed that they're predicting that this great basin rift along the Mississippi River might devolve into an earthquake at any time. And the last time that earthquake happened, it changed the course of the Mississippi River and was felt all the way up into New England. So earthquakes are happening all the time all over the world. And we see, of course, around what we call the Pacific Rim, the volcanic rim of the Pacific Ocean, earthquakes on an almost daily basis. I remember I was in Los Angeles, California in 1963, staying with one of my aunts there, and one morning, all of a sudden, as I was standing there in the house, well, it just shook under my feet, almost knocked me down. But it was something that they were so used to, they didn't even feel it.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are these little earthquakes everywhere going on all the time. But some of them cause tsunamis. Some of them cause other things to happen. But in all of this, we're looking at what's going to be something that these people could use to avoid the destruction that's about to come on Jerusalem. And these won't be those signs.
Yeah, he's talking about the false signs.
Right.
He's going to later tell you about the true signs that you need to be looking for and know when to flee Jerusalem.
In fact, in verse 8, he says, these things are the beginning of travail.
Yeah.
And if you've ever been involved with a woman who's having a baby, you know that first twinge is not such a bad thing. But when you get down to the end of the birth, it is significant.
Exactly right.
So Jesus said, this is the first. It's not important.
Yeah, the Greek word for sorrows is probably used as the pains of travailing woman. So this is going to be something that's going to be very painful that's going to be coming
when
up.
When it finally comes on
exactly
the scene,
right.
Yes.
And look at verse 9 of that chapter. It says, "And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Jesus next gives some warnings regarding the severe persecution that the Christians were going to have. And, you know, it's not really something new. Jesus told them that they were going to suffer persecution. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 21, it says, "And the brother shall deliver the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in that city." And so Jesus has been telling them about this. And you know,
I think about Acts chapter 8,
mm-hmm.
where inspiration says, and there arose on that day, this is when Stephen was murdered, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. And they that were scattered abroad whenever we're preaching the word. But the thing is, there was this persecution, and it intensified for a long time. Of course, under Saul of Tarsus, it was ferocious until he had faced mm-hmm. Jesus. And but persecution has always been part of it. Didn't Paul tell Timothy something to the effect that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution?
Exactly right. And so again, just because there's persecution doesn't mean that the end is imminent, the end of the Jewish age there. But notice verse 10, he says, and then shall many be offended or stumble, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. You know, isn't it always true that people seem to be fighting against one another? You know, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phlega and Hermogenes, you know. And he talks about Demas the same way. People are turning away, individuals. People are being offended. They're stumbling and falling, and they're going to betray one another and hate one another. Paul said, I realize that that's taking place.
He even mentioned that some false brethren there, as he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, that they were preaching the gospel for the purpose of causing him trouble.
Mm-hmm.
They just wanted to increase his persecution and the difficulties he faced for being an apostle of the Lord Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. False brethren. Amazing thing.
Yeah, exactly. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But all these things are things that are going to be taking place. These are not the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. And as you mentioned a moment ago, Paul, these are things that always happened. They've always been around.
You know, it's kind of a pretty thing when you look at it. You step back and look at the chapter. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus warns about false signs.
Mm-hmm.
Then, in verses 9 through 10, he warns about persecution.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 11, he warns about false prophets. And this is something else that Jesus had previously warned against in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following. 21 and following, when he said, back up in verse 15, isn't it? Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And so there's always going to be somebody who's trying to say, I have a special message yeah. from God. Listen to me. And Jesus keeps saying, no, read my word.
Exactly right. And you know, we think about Acts chapter 20, a very sad occasion there where Paul said there were going to be some among even the leadership where this
yes.
was going to take place.
Yes.
And so a very sad scenario, but this was something that was going to begin taking place. These false prophets would arise, deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold.
You just think about that for a minute. What is iniquity?
Sin?
But it's more. It's a specific kind of sin. Uh-huh. It is a failure to obey positive commands. This would be like those who, when the New Testament says sing, they say, yes, but we want to play too.
Yeah.
They're not obeying positive command. That's iniquity. That's iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says that makes the love grow cold. Iniquity does it. Those who would say, well, Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper as a memorial on the first day of the week, but we're going to change it to a sacrifice, and we might do it any time, any day, or even several times a day. And that is iniquity. It is a failure to obey positive divine law. And Jesus says when people take that attitude, their love dies.
So the love that they once had for Christ has grown cold because of their iniquity.
Yes. That's an important word.
It is very
important. That
word,
iniquity. Very important.
Verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, people have really messed up verses because they're not looking at them in light of the context. You know, the end we're talking about here is not the end of the world, but in context, talking about the end, the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And so those who endure all the temptations and the persecutions that would characterize the time preceding the fall of Jerusalem would be saved, but in what sense?
They would be spared the destruction of the Roman armies.
Exactly right.
And again, Josephus points out that when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, not one Christian died. They recognized those signs Jesus had given. They escaped Jerusalem. They fled to the hills, as it were, and they were spared. They
were saved. Amazing. You know, he said, the signs I've been talking about so far, they're not signs. Don't be listening to those. That's not what we're talking about. He's going to be more specific in just a moment.
We'll get to them in a minute. But I'd like for to think about this, too. Iniquity and the love of many shall grow cold. The true love, the kind of love that has divine approval, is the product of true doctrine. What did the Apostle John, we call the Apostle of Love, write in 2 John verse 9? Whosoever transgresseth goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The true doctrine is what brings true love. Mm-hmm. And what did Jesus himself say in John chapter 14 verse 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandment. True doctrine produces true love. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, you find the doctrine of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, taketh not account of wickedness, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. This love that is the product of true doctrine will never, ever fail.
Exactly right. You know, love is really the central point of all this. And but the problem, though, Foy, it seems like the people are often, they have a misconception of what biblical love is all about. And as a result of that, they're a bunch of gushy-gushy, wishy-washy, nothing religious type of people out there. But there's a big difference in God's love, the love we ought to have for his word and for him, than how the world pictures that kind of love. Their love for Christ had grown cold. Their love for the Lord had grown cold because they were straying away from the truth of God's word, because of the false prophets, because of their iniquity. And this was a sad time in the state of affairs for Israel at this time.
You know, again, this great apostle of love pointed out that to love God is to keep his commandments. Mm-hmm. And he said, his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Jesus himself said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it's only when we do what Jesus said, when Jesus said, where Jesus said, how Jesus said, without addition, without subtraction, without substitution, and all of that according to the words of Jesus, which are, by the way, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22. That's the word of Jesus.
Exactly right. We think about, you know, verse 14 of Matthew 24 is pretty interesting. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. Then shall be the destruction of Jerusalem. This was the last general sign given as to what would happen before the end came, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And the New Testament declares that this was literally the case. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul told the Colossians that the word of the truth of the gospel is come unto you as it is in all of the world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he told them that they had heard the gospel which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And that's a pretty amazing fact, isn't it?
That is an amazing fact. And I heard a gospel preacher one time talking about this, and they said, well, that was just the known world. And he said, yeah, God's world, and God knows what the world is.
Exactly right.
And God's the one who said it was preached in all creation under heaven. You know, I don't know all I know about that, and I don't understand all I know about that, but that's what God said on the subject. But since Colossians was written, what, about 63? Mm-hmm. Wasn't it about 63 when the letter to the Colossians was written? And then very shortly thereafter, in 70 A.D., that destruction came on the temple and on Jerusalem.
You know, the faith of the Romans was spoken of throughout the whole world, Romans 1 and verse 8. And so when the Bible talks about the preaching going into all the world, then cometh the end. This is a very specific point in our text here.
Yes.
So, but then
it is a pivotal point.
A pivotal point. Then, in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, Jesus is going to begin talking right for you about the real signs of the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And also the warnings of future. There's going to be some other signs of deception, but he's going to be talking about the true signs that the Christians needed to be aware of, and they realized it because, as you mentioned a moment ago, not one single Christian
died.
And that's amazing because they listened to the Word. You know, if people would listen to the Word of God as clearly and obediently and open-mindedly as these Christians did in the first century, our world would be a lot better, wouldn't it?
Well, not only that, but they wouldn't have to worry about the judgment that's coming either.
Exactly right.
But you look at this, verse 15, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Mm-hmm. Now, right here, it becomes obvious that Daniel, when he wrote this, you go back and you read Daniel, and Daniel said, let him that readeth understand. And so this is a quote from what Daniel said. But let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, when the Lord returns and the end of the world comes, what good's it going to do to flee to a mountain? It won't do any good.
That's right. Exactly right.
Every eye shall see him. They that pierced him, everything is going to come to a fiery halt then, and there'll be no fleeing to the mountains. There'll be no escape. But in Jerusalem, following these signs, when they saw the Roman armies, and later on we'll see that's what this abomination of desolation is, when they see the Roman armies, they left town, they went to the mountains, they got out of Jerusalem, and they did not didn't suffer the destruction that happened as a result of the destruction of
Jerusalem. So the abomination of desolation in the holy place. You know, this was the real sign. Daniel spoke of this abomination, as you mentioned, and used the term three times. Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel 11, verse 31, Daniel 12, and verse 11. Now, the word abomination has a definite connection with idolatry in Daniel and refers to idolatrous worship in a number of other places throughout the Bible. The abomination of desolation, as you mentioned, alludes to the Roman armies that would first surround Jerusalem, and they were going to eventually defile the Holy of Holies in the temple. When you see that, you know, without a fact, the end of Jerusalem is here.
Yes, and you might also notice that, of course, Rome was an amazingly idolatrous place.
Yes.
Roman soldiers were, at very best, pagan idolaters. Mm-hmm. And that was the very best that could be said about them. Many of them had come to the point where they didn't believe any gods could do anything except their Roman emperor who became their god.
Yeah.
And here's the significant, I think, or at least one of the significant things, their standard, the one thing they held up in front of their army as they marched, was an effigy, a representation of an eagle. And later on, Jesus would say, the eagle is going to be gathered around this carcass.
Exactly right.
And that's Rome.
You know, Luke, in his account of this situation, writing about the same thing, says, "And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh."
Yes.
So we've get the sign beginning to develop here, giving details. Now notice in Matthew 24, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," that you read a moment ago.
Mm-hmm.
"Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to his clothes." You know, in other words, he's saying, you get out of here, and you get out of here fast.
Kind of reminds you of Joseph in Potiphar's house, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When she tried to seduce him, and he started to leave, and she grabbed his cloak, and he just left it in her hand and ran, got out of there as quick as he could. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And it reminds you of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication.
Mm-hmm.
Run away from these things. And this is exactly what he's telling these Christians to do when they see the city of Jerusalem surrounded with armies.
Exactly right. And then he says, verses 19 and 20, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." In other words, hopefully you won't be with child, because that's going to make traveling difficult. With little children, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult to travel in the winter, and also pray that it's not on the Sabbath day.
And why would that be so? Because on the Sabbath day, the gates are closed. No one gets in, mm-hmm. No one gets out.
So and that's going
to
make
that happens on the Sabbath, it's going to be hard to flee.
It's going to be hard to get out of there. Exactly right. Now remember, this is a live call-in program, and the number to call if you would like to get involved with the in the discussion with a question or comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE.
The next thing that is brought up by Jesus is this great tribulation. And this has caused premillennialists, sectarians of all stripes, great difficulty. What is this tribulation? Obviously, in the context, it's a tribulation that is surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And we know, for instance, from Revelation chapter 1, verses 6 and following, that John says, "I've already been through it. The tribulation has already happened. I am a partaker with you in the tribulation."
Mm-hmm.
So we have this idea then expressed that there is going to be something happening in Jerusalem. And Josephus also mentions that the road out of Jerusalem was lined with crucified Jews. The Romans took these people, and they didn't give them the remotest particle of a hint of an opportunity or a chance to become Roman citizens or anything else. They killed them in some of the most gruesome ways possible to punish them for the rebellion against Rome.
Exactly.
Tribulation. Can you imagine a road lined for miles with crucified people, with their moaning, with their groaning, with their, just such horror,
mm-hmm.
just such horror, and the roads lined on both sides with crucified people.
So the text says there in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, For then shall the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You know, according to Josephus, 97,000 Jews were captured and 1,100,000 perished during the entire siege and the capture of the city. Josephus' description includes the story of a woman who actually killed and roasted and ate her suckling child because things were so horrible. Nor ever shall be. You're never going to see anything as horrible as this.
And I think there's another element here that we need to be careful about, and that is we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It was done once. Mm-hmm. It will never happen again.
Exactly.
There will be no reason for it to happen again, because when Titus came through Jerusalem, he destroyed all the genealogical records. And if you go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the importance, the significance of those genealogical records. If you could not show your genealogy, you were excluded. And so this is a very important and very significant. And I'm told by writers that you should never use the word very because it's too nebulous. But it was very difficult. And it applied to the city of Jerusalem. That's where the tribulation was. And that's the only time that tribulation would occur.
Exactly right. Now let's read verses 23 through 28. And make some comments about this. Is then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagle be gathered together, connecting with what you said a while ago with the Roman Empire.
Yes, and the Roman symbol mm-hmm. being the eagle. It's also, I think, important to consider what the coming means. Mm-hmm. What are we talking about? The coming. This expression is often used symbolically to describe a judgment of some kind. For instance, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus said, repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Also down in verse 16, he says, repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Also in verse 25, he makes the same statement, nevertheless, lest that which you have hold fast till I come. So when we're looking at this expression, the coming of the Son of Man, we're looking at a description of divine judgment. Make no mistake about this. It is a description of divine judgment.
You know, Jesus warns the Christians also of these false Christs, these false prophets who were going to try to deceive. He says the very elect during this time of the siege. And he then used lightning as a figure to teach them of the suddenness and the visibility of this coming. When you see a lightning, it's sudden and you know it's there. This destruction, this army is coming in, is going to be just like that.
Have you ever been close to a lightning strike?
Not really close, no.
We were coming home out in West Texas one day and stopped at a stop sign, and there was a lightning strike on a transformer unit that was right there at that corner. The flash was so brilliant and the instantaneous thunder was so loud that all of us in the car thought we'd been struck. It was terrifying. And you know, those people seeing the armies of Rome around Jerusalem saw something terrifying. What were the Romans noted for? Their kindness, their consideration, their loving treatment of anyone who was under their rule. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was a very cruel thing. If you did not do it, if you did not obey the Roman law, the punishments were swift and sure, vigorous, meaningful, and that's why most folks just went ahead and did what Rome said do.
You know, the certainty of his coming in judgment upon Israel is described in the words, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Carcasses, meaning a dead body, seems to be figurative for the Jewish nation, which is morally, spiritually, and judicially dead. They are nothing but a bunch of carcasses now. You know, the denunciation of Christ in Matthew 23 reveals its moral and spiritual deadness. And at the conclusion of the denunciation, he makes this pronouncement, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." You are a bunch of carcasses.
It kind of reminds you of what the Hebrew writer penned in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, where he says, "For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And was whom with he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." Mm-hmm. So when we're looking at the carcass, we are looking at the dead body, and that is the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus is talking about it in Matthew chapter 24.
You know, as dead bodies attract vultures, so would Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish nation, attract those who would devour it. You know, the Old Testament often used the term eagle to describe a foreign nation coming upon the Jewish nation for punishment. For example, Hosea 8 and verse 1 and Habakkuk 1 and verse 8. But we know what nation this was, not only because of the use of an eagle in foreign nations coming, but also, as you said, the standard, the eagle symbol of the Roman Empire. They are coming to devour now.
Yes.
this nation of Israel, and there was going to be a horrific downfall, a destruction.
You know, it's interesting to me that Rome used this eagle symbol. And we have an eagle symbol for our nation. I understand Benjamin Franklin wanted the wild turkey to be the symbol of the nation. But an eagle can be a very beautiful thing as it floats on the air currents. We've seen videos of eagles circling on a heat thermal, rising them up thousands and thousands of feet in the air and not even flapping a wing, a beautiful thing to see. But when that eagle spies its prey, then it swoops down with amazing speed, sometimes over 100 miles an hour, coming after its prey. And it would be so fast, so swift, that the prey simply could not get away from it. And Jesus says that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem.
Exactly.
That's what's going to happen to the temple.
Exactly.
Total,
right.
Absolute destruction.
So we're going to see here now in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 35, some apocalyptic language that further describes the downfall of Jerusalem. And notice verse 29, the very first word, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another."
I'd like for you to think for just a minute about this expression, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. This is apocalyptic literature.
Yes.
That did not happen as far as the physical earthly things are concerned. But when we realize the significance of this, you look at Isaiah chapter 13. Look at Isaiah 34. Look at Ezekiel 32.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Isaiah 19. That these statements are made about the destruction of these several nations. Isaiah 13 regarding Babylon. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood. Isaiah 34 regarding Idumea. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Ezekiel 32 regarding Egypt. And Isaiah chapter 19 verse 1. And these things are apocalyptic symbols of the downfall of a political and or a religious system.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in this context, it is the end of physical, national, religious Israel, and that for all time.
Exactly right. Now, we're drawing quickly to a close of our program tonight, but before we maybe have some concluding thoughts, what we looked at so far, I want to remind our listening audience of our sponsors. You know, we're being sponsored, this program is, by the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs, Texas, the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon, Texas, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Texas, the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, the Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, Texas, the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas, the Santo Church of Christ, the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, and also the Windmill Church of Christ in Weatherford, Texas, and also individuals also from time to time are willingly giving to the programming of this program. Now, we're going to continue our thoughts next week on this. This is a very exciting chapter to me.
Yes.
I love studying it. And, you know, when a person honestly looks at it without preconceived ideas, they can see what's taking place here.
Yes.
And we're going to be looking at this more next week. Foy, you got maybe a final quick comment you want to give us before we sign off?
Well, I think it's just kind of by way of preview. When Rome surrounded Jerusalem, that was the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, ruling and reigning and causing this to happen. This was directly fulfilled by Jesus, his coming in the destruction of Jerusalem.
Exactly right. And we'll talk more about the destruction of Jerusalem and also about the end of time, of which Jesus says, no man knoweth, only the Father knows. We'll talk more about this next week. It's been a delight to have you in our audience. We hope that the things that we've talked about today have enlightened you concerning God's truth.
Challenged
us, enduring the truth of God's words, what we want to do. You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition of the Bible. We'd like for you to tune in each Monday right here at the same time, same channel.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harrison Moore. More Expedition Through the Bible every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.
Great is thy faithfulness.